Excellent. Good morning, everyone. My name's Ali, for those of you who don't know who I am. And we're going through a series in 1 Corinthians called Growing Up and looking at different aspects of how we can mature in our faith and be mature Christians from what Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we're going to be today. And I shall turn to... Just so you're all aware, all of the recordings of all of these sermons go up online on the website emmanuel.org.uk, so please do catch up if you miss out, because it's quite good to kind of keep the flow. So even if you miss a week, try to keep going with the flow so that you can kind of see it in context, because we're not every week going to be going, this is what happened the last couple of weeks, because that might get a bit repetitive. So emmanuel.org.uk is the place to go. Let's just pray, shall we, before we approach this passage. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you speak in a whole number of ways. Thank you that you speak to us through your Son, and that we see him and we hear him most clearly by your Spirit as we read the Bible. So we thank you, Lord, for this book that we're able to look at together now. We thank you, God, for this chapter of this book, which is quite complicated and an intricate argument. But Lord, I pray for clarity in my speech and wisdom and understanding in our hearts by the power of your Spirit as we look at this now. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way amongst us, change us, transform us for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excellent. So Paul, generally, is very, very passionate about the gospel and about seeing the gospel preached and the gospel proclaimed and the gospel advancing all over the world. As you read his letters, which this is one of, that just comes out again and again and again. He is just absolutely obsessed with the gospel and the gospel going out to people. And that comes through very clearly in this chapter, chapter 9. And we're going to consider three things as we go through which Paul does for the sake of the gospel. And also models for us that we can do for the sake of the gospel. And so we're going to get there towards the end from verses 15 to 27. But before we do that, we need to look at what he says in the first 14 verses. And so we're going to slowly cover, cover the first 14 verses before we dwell more prominently on verses 15 onwards. So we're going to read it in chunks. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read a chunk and then look at that chunk. So reading the first 6 verses to start with, Paul says, am I not free? Sorry, it's on the screen as well. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier? Oh, sorry, we'll stop there. Getting carried away. So in these first 6 verses, Paul is setting out sort of his defense, if you like. He's saying, you in your letter, because the Corinthians have written a letter to him, most likely were challenging Paul's apostleship. Paul's, they're probably saying something along the lines of, Paul, are you really an apostle? And the reason we see in these verses towards the end, and we see as we go through, that they're challenging his apostleship, or one of the reasons, is because he isn't earning money, he isn't getting financial support from his role as an apostle, from preaching the gospel as an apostle, but he's actually working outside as a tent maker and doing this stuff alongside that, the preaching of the gospel alongside that. And that wasn't normal amongst the apostles. The normal thing was they earned money from their work in preaching the gospel as an apostle. And just before we move on, you might ask, well, what on earth is an apostle? Lovely word. What does it mean? There's a whole number of interpretations of what an apostle means. But in this context, certainly, and I believe also today, an apostle principally is someone who plants churches, so preaches the gospel, plants churches, and then travels around those churches seeking to lay foundations in them and acting as in a kind of fathering role to those churches to have that relationship, to kind of bring objective outside, support to the leaders of that church in order for them to move on in the gospel and the things of God. So they plant churches, preach the gospel, lay foundations, and then travel around in a fathering relationship. That's how I'd sum up what is an apostle. And so they are saying, as Paul is doing this, they're challenging him. Is he really a true apostle like the other apostles? Because he's not earning money from it. So let's move on to verses 7 to 12, where Paul sets out his defense. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So here Paul is defending his right as an apostle to earn money from what he does. Although we see he doesn't actually earn the money. He says, I do have a right to earn money from the preaching of the gospel and my work amongst you. And first of all, he gives three examples from everyday life. He gives the example of a soldier, a vineyard planter, and a shepherd. And all of these people earn money from what they do. They get their living, or get their living, I should say, from what they do. The fruit of their labor, and they don't sort of work something else on the side to sustain them and then do these things separately. That this is the thing that they do, and they get money. And that's just normal, isn't it? You work, the thing you work at, the thing you give yourself to, in a working capacity, you normally expect to be paid for, to get money from it, to be financially supported through it. So he moves then from everyday life, and then into verses 8 to 12, he moves on to give reference to the Old Testament law. He says it's not just in everyday life, but also if we look in the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures that they had, Moses himself in the law says this. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The point Paul is making is that just as God ordained that an ox drawing a threshing sledge over the grain shouldn't be muzzled, and so that they would have get material benefit from the work that the ox was doing, just as that happened, so today, he brings this parallel, which seems a bit tenuous, I agree, but this is what he does, and he is inspired by God, so we'll let him do it. he brings this parallel to today and says, just as the ox got material benefit from their labors, so those who preach the gospel amongst you should get material benefit from their labors. They should be supported financially through what they do. And then verses 11 to 12, he brings it very directly to himself and his work amongst them. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, we have given, as we preach the gospel, we have sown spiritually. We have invested in you hugely. And it should be the expectation that as that happens, we, as people who are doing that, are materially supported from that work. And then moving on to verses 13 to 14, he brings this section of his argument, his defense of his right to material support, to a close, where he says this. Nevertheless, end of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We'll come back to that verse later. But then verses 13 to 14, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he's moved from analogy, where he says, this is what happens in everyday life out there, this is what happens in the Bible, in the scriptures, and so this is how it should apply to us today. And now he just moves to practical examples. He says, those who work in the temple, as they, both pagan and Jewish temple, as they offer their sacrifices, they're able to eat of those sacrifices, and so they are materially benefit, they are provided for in, through their work. And he says, in the same way, pretty directly in verse 14, he says, in the same way the law, that is Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And he's referring here to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, I think. Let me find it. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, some direct words of Jesus where he says the laborer is due his wages. In other words, and that's in the context of sending out his disciples, sending out his followers to preach the gospel. And he says, as you do that, the laborers are due their wages. They're due to be provided for by those to whom they are preaching the gospel. And so that's a rush through the verse 14 verses to say in summary that Paul is making this defense. He's saying as apostles, as those who are preaching the gospel amongst you, as those who are working hard, laboring for the Lord amongst you, we have the right, he says, strongly and finally referring to Jesus' word himself, we have the right to receive financial support, receive our living from you. And in fact, Paul extends that in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, to elders, to local church leaders, where he uses the same scriptures as he does here to make a similar point. That elders also, those who are working amongst the local church, preaching the gospel, should have the right to be financially provided for through that work. We're not going to dwell on that too much because for the majority of us, this isn't particularly relevant. But what he then moves on to is very, very relevant to every single one of us. Because that's just the first stage of his argument. He makes the claim that we have this right to financial support. But then he goes on in verses 15 onwards to say three things. Firstly, in verses 15 to 18, he says that he has surrendered his right to financial support for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, he surrenders his right. Secondly, in verses 19 to 23, he says that he engages with culture in a certain way for the sake of the gospel. And then finally, in verses 24 to 27, he says that he runs hard for the sake of the gospel. He runs hard for the sake of the gospel. So we're going to look at all three of those, starting with the fact that he surrenders his rights to money for the sake of the gospel. Verses 15 to 18. Let's read these verses. We'll also read that second half of verse 12. Verse 12, second half, it says this: "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." And then verses 15 to 18. "But we have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel." Paul sort of seems to get carried away in these verses. It's a little bit complicated. I'm going to try and take you through the logic of what he's saying. But the fundamental point he makes in the second half of verse 12 and the start of verse 15 is that for the sake of the gospel, he has surrendered his rights to financial support. We'll come on to why that helps the gospel advance in a moment. But let's just follow through his logic in these verses. He is saying he is single-mindedly devoted to advancing the gospel. He starts by declaring in the second half of verse 15, literally, it's not up there because that's not literal, but literally from the translation, he gets cut off halfway through. So he says this. He says, "For it is good for me rather to die than ... So literally he's saying, "For it is good to me rather to die than..." And then he gets carried away, he breaks off, his thought gets interrupted by another thought, and he says this. He says, "No one deprive me of my ground for boasting." So he says, "I would rather die than no one deprive me of my ground for boasting." That's how he starts this kind of, this thing. So he seems to be incredibly passionate, because he gets cut off halfway through, incredibly emotional about what he's saying. And the passion is because he doesn't want to be deprived of his ground for boasting. So he moves on to say, what is his ground for boasting? Firstly, in verse 16, he says what it isn't. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So he's saying, I have no ground for boasting if I preach the gospel. Because it's just... he just has to do it. He has to preach the gospel. God has so got a hold of his life and given him this commission to preach the gospel to the nations that it's like he has a compulsion to do it. It's not a choice. He doesn't choose to preach the gospel because he feels like it. He does it because God has got a hold of him and he's compelled to it. And so he can't boast in that. In verse 17, he moves on. He explains it further. He says, "If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." So what he's saying there is that he is like a slave to the gospel. It's not something he chooses to do. He doesn't preach the gospel of his own will. If he did, then he should be rewarded for it financially. But he does it because God has so captivated him, so got a hold of his life, and so immersed him in the power of the gospel and compelled him outwards to preach it, that he's almost like a slave to the gospel. It's like he has to do it. And as a slave, he's comparing someone who works, who earns their living, and someone who is a slave, who doesn't earn their living, but does it out of just responsibility, it's just something they have to do. They don't deserve any money in slave terms for what they're doing. It's just what they have to do. And then he ends in verse 18 saying, well, what then is my reward? If I have to preach the gospel, so I shouldn't be rewarded financially for preaching it because I'm like a slave to the gospel. It's something I have to do. Then what is my reward? Should I be rewarded in some way? And he says, yes, that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. So ironically, the reward, the pay, because that's another way you can translate that, that Paul gets from preaching the gospel is to get no pay. That's what he boasts in. His boast is that he is giving the gospel away free of charge. And so he's not putting any obstacle in the way of people hearing it and responding to it and accepting it for themselves. So with that rather long-winded argument that he makes, the question that I guess we're left with is why, if Paul accepted money for preaching the gospel, would there be some obstacle, some hindrance for people responding to it? And we don't know for absolutely certain, he doesn't tell us. But it seems from the historical context that there were many contemporary philosophers and wandering missionaries who were financially supported by fees or by patronage. And so it seems there were many of the early traveling Christian missionaries, teachers and apostles who were getting money from what they were doing, which isn't in itself wrong, but what Paul was objecting to is that there was a selfish attitude behind it. It's like they were after fame and fortune from their preaching the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, he talks of peddlers of God's word. People kind of like selling God's word. They're trying to earn money. It's like their reason for doing it is to get money, to get fame, to get fortune. And Paul, it seems, wants to separate himself, wants to distinguish himself from these people who appear self-centered and very concerned with money above all else. And he says that is not right. That is putting shame on the gospel. And so it's actually putting an obstacle in people's way. And so I want to withdraw myself completely from that so that I'm not putting any obstacle in the way of people accepting the gospel. And so we see in Acts 18 verse 3 that he works as a tent maker in Aquila's workshop. He does that. He works hard working in the tent making facilities and at the same time he is going around the teaching in the synagogues and the churches and in all sorts of places preaching the gospel and making known the name of Jesus, because he is so desperate that the gospel goes out, that the gospel is heard, that people come to know Jesus. There is a massive challenge for us here. You may or may not have seen it yet. Not just for church leaders, although there is a massive challenge for church leaders, but there's a challenge here for every single one of us about how we are called by God sometimes to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel. We live in a world which is very obsessed with my rights. My rights, my rights, my right to have this, it's my right to do this, it's my right to whatever. And actually, we don't have those rights. We are people who are slaves to Christ. If you're a Christian, you've given yourself into slavery to Christ. It's the best place to be, trust me. And the only right we have, the only responsibility and right we have is to say, here I am, Jesus, do with me and what I have as you will. And there are times, and there will be times, and as I've been preparing this, I personally have been challenged quite practically about it, and I'm really thinking it through. There are times when God says, actually, for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel isn't hindered and that the gospel advances more rapidly, you need to surrender that right in your life. So it could be a right to career, to a certain career. And God says, actually, I don't want you to take that career because for the sake of the gospel, because I want you to go this way, because I know that this way is going to be more beneficial for the gospel advancing in some way. The one I've been challenged by and been thinking through is surrendering rights to a comfortable life. As human beings, as society, as culture, we have this thing in us that we just have a right, a God-given right, that we should have a comfortable life, that everything should be nice, comfortable, and good. And obviously there's so many things outside of our control, and often life isn't comfortable. But wherever possible, often we try to do all that we can to make sure life is comfortable, whether that's our planning for the future and savings and all the rest of it, whether it's whatever it might be. There's a whole number of applications for this. Two I want to bring up is this. It is right to do what I want when I want. I have the right to do what I want when I want, basically. And within that, we can think of time, our use of time, how we spend our time. Maybe we find it most comfortable and easy, and we think it's a right that we spend most of our time with people that we get on really well with, who are Christians, perhaps, because they're like us. And that's a right that we have and something we want to do. And actually, maybe God wants to challenge us and say, actually, I want you to surrender that right to seeming comfort that you have and to give more time to people who are different to you. Non-Christians are different to us because they have a different value system often, and often it's harder to spend time with non-Christians than it is with Christians. You might not all find that, but often that's the case. Maybe God's saying, actually, surrender that thing in your life, that right, that thing that you call a right, and give more time to spending with people you find it hard to be with for the advance of the gospel. Maybe it's how we spend money. It's my right, we say sometimes, perhaps in our hearts, to spend money earned from the hard work that I do in my job on whatever I want to spend it on. I've earned it. It's for me and my family. It's my right to spend this on what I want. Maybe God's saying, actually, I want you to surrender that right. It's not a right anyway. It's not your right to do with your money what you want. Your money is God's. But maybe he's saying surrender that right. Maybe for the advance of the gospel, he's calling you to give away more to missions and to the local church. You know, as people who are called to be distinctive in our society, I think sometimes we can merge in way too much, and it's like an obstacle. The way we spend our money sometimes can be an obstacle to people coming to know Jesus, to the gospel being advanced, because they say, oh, actually, you spend your money just like I spend my money. You spend it on comfort and luxuries just as I do. So your life isn't really very different to mine, actually, is it? And so there's not much to listen to from you. I honestly think that's a big thing for us. It's a big thing for me. It's a big thing for us in this culture that we live in. How we spend our money, are we kind of radically distinctive in a way which enables the gospel to advance in a faster, greater way, because people sit up and listen, because there's something different about you in the way you spend your time, in the way you spend your money. They're just two examples. There are many other applications. Surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel being advanced. Jesus is our great model, isn't he? He is the one who surrendered his rights more than any of us ever will. He is the one who is God in heaven, who 2,000 years ago took on flesh. Here's a Christmas meditation for you. So follow this through over the next couple of weeks. He took on flesh. He had all the rights of worship that as creator of the universe he deserved. He truly did have rights to worship and adoration. He said, I'm going to lay those rights aside. I'm going to surrender them and come to earth as a baby, take on human flesh, live as a servant, and ultimately die on a cross for the sin of the world. Jesus gave himself. He surrendered his rights. Why? Not because he felt like it, not because that was a nice thing to do, but because he was passionately concerned with the gospel, which he invented, going forth and advancing. If Jesus hadn't given up his rights, there would be no gospel. There'd be no gospel to proclaim. If we don't give up our rights sometimes for the sake of the gospel, others may not hear it. Others may not want to respond to it because they don't see anything worth responding to. Surrendering our rights for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, he moves on in 19 to 23. He's talking about how we engage with culture for the sake of the gospel. Let's just read those verses. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Whew, this man is passionate about the gospel. I told you at the beginning, he's passionate about the gospel. This time, it's principally about engaging with the culture for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of the gospel advancing, and he doesn't want his lack of engagement with the culture that he's trying to reach to do that. So, what's he saying? He's saying in verse 19, isn't he, that he's free. Going back to his question in verse 1, am I not free? He's saying, yes, of course I'm very free. We are all free. In Christ, we are free. We're doing a course on it. You're free in Christ. However, Paul says that I willingly restrict my freedom in some way so that the gospel might go forth more readily. And so he talks about different people that he's connecting with, Jews and Gentiles. But the underlying point that he makes is in verse 19 and verse 22. And they're going to come up on the screen because they're very parallel. They're basically saying exactly the same thing, and they kind of feed into one another. So there's a parallel action. Verse 19, he says, I've made myself a servant to all. And then in verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all people. So what he's saying is that by the way I serve everyone is by becoming all things to them. The way you serve someone is by not being standoffish, but by entering into and engaging with who they are as a person and all their cultural baggage, I guess, that they have. Entering into that. And then there's a parallel purpose. So verse 19, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And then verse 22, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So the reason he does it is because he wants to see people won for Christ. He wants to see salvation springing up. It's like, oh, just some, anyone, someone, I just want to save them. I'm so desperate to see people come to know Jesus. And I believe God really needs, and not needs, he wants, he desires to well up within us a passion, an obsession with wanting to know people come to know Jesus. If we don't have it, we're not going to see people come to know Jesus nearly as much as God would like. And so that's what he does, and that's why he does it. And he gives those specific examples, as I said. He gives the examples of Jews. He becomes like a Jew. To those under the law, I become like those under the law. And he's saying the same thing there. He's talking about Jews who are under the law, who are living under the Old Testament law. And he says, I become like them. What's he saying? He's saying that particularly in the area of the Jewish food laws, which they kept, which Jews continued to keep, he's saying, although I know that the Jewish food laws now because of Christ have no significance for us as Christians, I am willing to still, when I'm with Jews, to kind of engage in eating according to the Jewish regulations so that I don't put an obstacle in the way, so that I don't put them off the gospel, so that I can have a hearing for the gospel that I want to preach to them. Say, I'll become like them. I'm happy to do that so that they get to know Jesus. Because to be honest, religious obligations, I'll do them if it means I'm going to win more to Christ. That's what he wants above all else. And then when he changes company and he's with Gentiles, that is non-Jews, he says, I become like those outside of the law. So, and when he's with the weak, he becomes like the weak. Depending on who he's with, he adopts their culture. He engages, he immerses himself in that setting. He's not standoffish saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I need to be like this, and so I can't really do that. He actually enters right in to what they are doing. Now, I'm sure some of you have got questions here. What does that mean? I just become just like the world? There's questions here about how we engage with the culture, the non-Christian culture, the world, the cultures, I should say, the world around us. Because there's extremes that we can go to, two extremes that we can go to as Christians. On the one hand, we can be what I would call separatist. That is, we can be out of the world. We can hide away in our Christian ghetto and we can separate ourselves from the world and say, oh, it's all bad and dark and horrid out there. Let's keep ourselves nice and warm and cozy in here. Paul would be, well, he would seriously have words with you. If he was here today and that's what you're doing and that's what I'm doing. Jesus, would, more importantly, would have words with you. And does have words with us. He should be challenging us right now. But on the other extreme we can go to is, I'm going to be in the world and I'm going to be of the world, as the phrase often is. I'm going to be of the world. So I can be out of the world on the one hand, or I can be of the world. I hate the word, but I'm going to use it because I can be worldly. Horrible word. I can be of the world. I can just basically blend in and be like everyone else. And you might think, if you're reading this kind of quickly, this passage, that's what Paul's advocating. He said, just be like anyone else. Be like them, because that's how they're, just do everything they're doing and fit in and hope the gospel gets in somehow. But if you do that, you're missing one very key little phrase where he says in verse 21, I become like those outside the law of God, but, he says, I'm still under the law of Christ. He says, as a Christian, as one who follows and belongs to Jesus, yes, immerse yourself in the world, but you still have an ethical, a moral, if you like, principles to abide by. That is the way of Jesus. As Christians, we need to look at the life and the teaching of Jesus, and we need to look at the wider New Testament, which expands on the life and teaching of Jesus and adds things to it in more kind of direct ways. and we just say that is the law of Christ. It's not kind of laws in the same way as the Old Testament is, but it, by the Spirit, as the Spirit interprets it to us, it is a way of life that God calls us to. And as we're immersing ourselves in the culture and we're engaging fully with the culture, we still need to be distinctive as people who are abiding by the law of Christ. So as the phrase goes, you need to be in the world, engage with the world, but not of it, not just blending in and being exactly the same as everyone else. On the one hand, we seek to become a part of the culture we're in, overcoming any unnecessary alienating differences that we have with unbelievers that we're trying to reach. And that is key. We need to do that. But on the other hand, we need to keep living the distinctive lifestyle, Christ-like lifestyle, which shines as a light in the darkness. We need both, culturally engaged and distinctively Christ-like. Culturally engaged and distinctively Christ-like. That is the evangelistic lifestyle, if you like, that Paul is outlining and calls us to here. So what does that look like today? Again, all sorts of things you could, and I'm sure hopefully little resonances with your life are coming and applications are coming yourself. But just to kind of get the brain cells going a bit more, here's some examples. I mean, very simply and basically, be friends with non-Christians. So that's a pretty good starting point, isn't it? If you're going to engage with the culture and seek to reach the culture for Christ, then if you're never engaging with them, if you're out of the world, then you're not going to do it. And, you know, that's something those of you who I talk to about these things often will know, that's something I'm continually trying to work on, and I will continue to try to work on as someone who works in the church and is a lot of the time out of the world, because I'm with lots of you. But, you know, that is something we must do, and it's something I must do, and, you know, I'm trying to do with my neighbours, I'm trying to do with the football team. We must do it. It's not an optional extra. Okay, as Christians, let's engage with non-Christians. Let's be friends with them. Not with an agenda even to start. We'd just be friends. It's not like I'm friends with you so that I can evangelize. I'd just be friends with them. Obviously, we want to evangelize. We'll come on to that in a moment. But be friends with them. Secondly, join their social activities. So if you're going to engage with the culture of your friends, as you get to know them, you realize, actually, they're interested in that. Therefore, I should probably kind of do it with them and get involved in that thing and understand it and engage in their activities. So, for example, in my life, as I've said just now, I am on the church football team, or I attempt to play on the church football team. Generally, I'm on the bench, but, you know. and you know, there are some of the people I am trying to be involved with, many others in this church, in trying to reach for the gospel. And often, as you'd expect, although I love football, I'm not massively into kind of watching football, because I prefer other sports generally. Football can get a bit boring. And I'm not massively into kind of, you know, finding out all the stats and what's going on and who's bought who and all this kind of stuff. But I've been challenged recently, and even more challenged as I was preparing this, that maybe I should watch Match of the Day more. And that's a very simple, simple application. If I watch Match of the Day more, if I understand what's going on, who's playing well, who's playing rubbish, then actually, because that's all that people, not all, it's the main thing that the footballers talk about. And so I often like, oh, I'm not sure how to engage in this conversation because I don't know what to say. So actually, this is pretty basic. I'm not saying all this stuff needs to be, but just take simple steps. How can you engage with your non-Christians? So it might be your friends, your workmates, whoever, are really into politics. You hate politics, but to be into politics, and to engage with them and to enter into their world, if you like, you might want to read up a little bit about politics. Or business, or economics, whatever it is. Thankfully for me, it's football at the moment, so I'm quite happy with sticking and watching Match of the Day rather than reading some political literature. And thirdly, actually, before we go to thirdly, one other example, I guess this is because it's so relevant because I work a lot with students. Another example I wanted to give was kind of the pub and club culture, for example, that students are into, not all of them, but a lot of students are into. And it's not just students. So maybe some of you are into it too and your friends or whatever. And yeah, traditionally, potentially, I guess, as Christians, we think, oh, we must stay away from pubs and clubs because that's not somewhere we should go because that is of the world and it's evil and dark. But if we're going to see people who spend most of their time in pubs and in clubs, and how, if we're going to see them reach for Jesus, how on earth are we going to see them reach for Jesus if we're not spending time with them, immersing ourselves in that culture, whilst at the same time remaining distinctively Christ-like under the law of Christ? So you go to the pubs and you go to the clubs, but you don't get drunk and you don't sleep around. There we are. That's an example. Right, thirdly, stay up to date with their interests. So, this is the one, I kind of merged the two. So I've merged the two. Match the day thing, that's where this was meant to come in. So join their social activities, stay up. Basically, I think you're getting the point. Get engaged with your friends who aren't Christians. Get to know them. Immerse yourself in their culture. Seek to reach them for Jesus. There we are. Jesus, once again, is our primary example of engaging with culture for the sake of the gospel. He didn't come as some sort of semi-gods on earth, hovering above everything at a different level, looking a bit angelic and halo-esque, and he actually got fully involved in the world he came to. He went to parties and immersed himself in the culture. He didn't get drunk, but he immersed himself in the culture. He experienced a whole range of human emotions, trials, and temptations as he lived alongside people, as he entered into their lives and into all the ins and outs of what was going on in their lives. And when he went to Jews, he entered into that, and he brought kind of Old Testament stuff, I guess, often, and he kind of engaged with them on that level. And then the few times we did go to non-Jews during his lifetime, he engaged in a different sort of way. You have him engaging with the cultures that he was trying to reach. And thirdly and finally, engage with the culture. That's the one we just looked at. Thirdly and finally, run hard for the sake of the gospel. And this is the last few verses, so let's read these. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And we don't have long to dwell on this. But here's a question for you. Do you want to have lives of impact for Christ? Do you want to have lives of impact for Christ? We see here in Paul a focus and a determination to be someone who was effective for Christ. He was like, you know, it's the picture of the games and an athlete training and competing in games, and they go for it. They're not distracted by this or by that. They are focused on the task on hand, eyes fixed on the prize, not letting anything pull them aside to aimless running. And that is what God calls us to in terms of the gospel. The context here is in the context of Paul desperate to preach the gospel. We need to understand that. Sometimes we rip this out of the context. And in that context, he's saying, I am focused. I know my calling from God is to preach the gospel to the nations, to make Jesus known, and I don't want anything to distract me from it. Discipline and self-control are needed if that's going to happen. For Paul, the entire orientation of his life is for the sake of the gospel. He was anything but aimless. And as a focused athlete, he was ruthless with anything that might distract him. So what about you? You're not the Apostle Paul. You don't have the distinctive, unique calling that Paul had to preach the gospel to the nations in the same way, to kind of lay early foundations of the church. You're not going to be doing the same things as he did. But there are still very strong parallels with us and Paul. We can't say Paul was like that and therefore I'm totally different. Nothing he did ever applies to me. Of course it does. He was a follower of Christ. You were a follower of Christ. There's a big parallel there. Jesus said to his early disciples, and he says to every disciple ever since, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It doesn't say come follow me and maybe. You might be a fisher of men if you're good enough or if you think you're good enough or whatever. Come follow me. And that is part of come to me and go. Come to me and go. That's the calling. Come and go. Come and go. Come and go. And that's the calling of Jesus upon every single one of our lives. It's not an optional extra. Your body will say, I don't want to. At that time, like Paul, you can say, be quiet, body. Get into shape. Focus on the prize, which is heaven. Don't be distracted by worldly, earthly things. That's a better word. Earthly things going here, there, and everywhere. Focus on the prize. And a close relationship with God is key in this. And so underlying all that we've looked at today is a devotion to the gospel and an urgency to the gospel being proclaimed that characterized Paul and ought to challenge us. Are we desperate? Are we longing for the gospel to be made known to our friends and our families? Are we? Might say quickly, but are we truly? Am I? With my neighbours? We had a Christmas party yesterday with our street, hoping that we'd have lots of people. We had three. Three's better than none, isn't it? So, praise God. But I was disappointed. I was disappointed because I'm desperate to get to know these guys. I'm desperate to get to know them because I want to be friends with them, yes, but because I love them and care about every single human being, I really want to hear them to hear Jesus. How kind of eager, how desperately looking for opportunities am I, are we, to share Jesus, to invite them to this thing, to that thing, to the carol service today? There's a quick invite opportunity for all of us. But we're not going to generate that desperation by, come on, be more desperate, be more passionate about the gospel. Come on, that's not going to do anything. We'll just feel guilty. We need to do two things that were very prominent in Paul's mind, and I'm just going to whip through them. Number one, we need to be reminded of the urgent need for salvation. Salvation isn't something which is okay for some people, and it's not, and if some people aren't saved, that's fine. Eternal destinies depend upon whether people are saved or won for Christ or not. You know, the good news affects this life, praise God. It speaks into all sorts of issues and difficulties that we have in this life. But the reason it's good news above all else is because it saves us, as Paul says, from the wrath that is to come when Jesus returns. Paul speaks about it again and again and again. We like to diminish it. There is a wrath coming when every single person that hasn't turned to Jesus, that hasn't accepted Jesus, will ultimately go to hell. That's the underlying, that's the truth. It says it in the Bible. That should break our hearts. It shouldn't paralyze us, because ultimately we've got to trust in the sovereignty of God as we seek to live it out. But it should motivate. It should be one of the motivating factors to want to share Jesus with our friends and our family. And secondly, we're going to generate a longing to share the gospel by being captivated by the wonder of Jesus and his gospel. We're not going to want to share something that we're not absolutely astonished by ourselves, are we? Paul says that we need to be, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we need to behold the glory of Jesus. We need to gaze upon the glory of Jesus. As we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we worship and spend time in his presence, the beauty and the glory of Jesus needs to captivate our hearts and propel us outwards. We're just going to play a song, potentially to close, although I might get permission to have a final closing song to join in. So just listen to this song. The words are going to be on the screen. It's all about God burning a heart, burning a fire in our hearts for those that don't know Jesus. Never looking back, I surrender all. I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow for all the world to know. I'm living for your glory. Oh. just the music can carry on just quietly in the background. Just for a minute, as the band maybe come up, I'd love us just to, maybe we can all stand. We're going to sing together in a moment, Truths of the Gospel. But I'd love us just, in our hearts or out loud if you want, just to really name before God people we love to see come to know Jesus. You know, William gave the word earlier about intercession. And I really feel that was very relevant for us today. You know, we want to see people come to know Jesus. I don't want us leaving here thinking, oh no, that person not knowing Jesus and paralyzed. Let's give ourselves to prayer and let's give ourselves to action and trust the sovereignty of God. That's all we can do. And we have to trust in all of that. God is good. God is faithful. God is loving. God is powerful. So let's just, before we sing, let's just for 30 seconds pray out to God. God, come to this person. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord God. Just picture in your mind's eye a person and just offer them to Jesus. Watch Jesus reaching out and touching them and say, yes, Lord. Your salvation. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Let salvation spring up from the ground. Let salvation spring up from the ground. God, our hearts really do burn for these people that don't know you. God, we don't want to, we're fed up with treating it lightly as if it's, it just doesn't really matter. God, I pray, just like Paul had such a passion for the gospel that he was willing to discipline himself, that he was willing to surrender rights, that he was willing to engage with culture in whatever way was necessary. So I pray the same things in our lives, that we would give ourselves to see you made famous, Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. We praise you, Lord. We rejoice in the gospel this morning. Captivate us again, Holy Spirit, as we gaze upon Christ and what he's done for us. Let's sing this song together.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. His cornerstone is solid ground. Far through the fierce's drought and storm, all heights of love, what depths of of God in helpless faith, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin.
Come on, sing it out.
And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt can lie, no fear. to final breath. But Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Father, we do thank you for the confidence we have through knowing Jesus, that nothing can pluck us from your hands and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We thank you that we can leave this place in that security. And as we go in that security, Lord, we pray that we will be agents of the kingdom. Lord, we ask that we as individuals and as a community will have an increasing impact upon the society in which we live, in order that more and more and more people will come to experience for themselves the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have refreshments being served through in the foyer. We look forward to seeing many of you tonight for our carol service as we just continue to celebrate the gift of God in Christ. Thank you very much. We see you tonight.